The first Eucharistic service conducted in the Anglican Rite on the shores of what would become these United States of America took place at Drake's Bay, Port Reyes, California, on June the 17th, 1579. History does not record, however, when the first Maypole dance took place, neither when these two holy instances were combined into what we now call May Fete. But we know it must have been before 1832. How do you know this, you might ask? Because it was in 1832 that Nathaniel Hawthorne's short story, The Maypole of Merrymount, was published. And in it is an allegorical or perhaps even apocalyptic view of what may have been the first or most certainly the last May Fete in all of New England. The action of the story is this: a group of religious separatists, that would be separatists from the separatists, gathered in the Mount Wollaston colony near what is today Quincy, Massachusetts. The scene is of an afternoon wedding in a wood, where the Lord and Lady of May, duly crowned, are now to be joined in holy matrimony. Into that scene enters one John Endicott, longest-serving governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, who with his cohort of armed Puritans proceeds not only to break up the festivities, but to tear down the maypole and to beat and scatter the community of Comus that has gathered there to celebrate. Now, the meaning of the story is not perhaps as simple as a synopsis of the action would suggest. We certainly know from his later writings that Hawthorne was no fan of Puritanism, but neither was he a fan of maypoles. Like so many of Hawthorne's story, the true joy within the tale is at neither end of the spectrum. This is neither a celebration of the romantic vision of satyrs and ladies dancing around a pole, neither is it in the cold, progressive gloom. Remember, Puritans are progressives. But rather in the life and the continued life of Lord and Lady May, Edgar and Edith, of Christian name, who have this as the beginning of their life together. Only these two newlyweds escape the punishment of their Puritan captors. And as they do, taking on the mantle of Puritans themselves, they understand that joy comes only from real life, not from the romantic views of the ancient past, nor from the progressive views of a sure future. Today's readings from Holy Scripture present us with something of the same dichotomy. In our lectionary is juxtaposed the mirth and joy and communal goodness of the early Acts community, where those committed to the way and baptized in the name of the risen Jesus Christ shared all things in common, sold what they had, and gave freely to any that had need. This is a vision that is held before us throughout the history of our church as both an idyllic past and a wonderful future, to which, if we only embraced that mirth, we too could attain. Yet, simultaneously seeming, into that marches 1 Peter with its statement, although rather difficult to understand in the King James English, that suffering is a part of Christian growth. If one is buffeted, I love that. If one is buffeted for your faults, that is, if you're beaten up because you deserve it, well, then okay. But there is a special blessing if you are buffeted because of your good works. That is to say, sometimes even when you do the right thing, you will be buffeted. And that kind of suffering is to be expected, to be enjoyed, perhaps. For did not Christ as well suffer for the sins of others? Yet somehow, like the merrymakers and the Puritans of Hawthorne's story, neither one of these two images seems to capture the lived experience of Christians in this day and age. For we all know that our lives fall far short of the kind of communal bliss that is painted for us in Acts. But they also, if we are honest, fall far short of the unjust treatment described in 1 Peter. So thankfully, neither of these, I believe, fully captures the joy that Jesus seems to have in mind when he speaks at the end of today's gospel lesson of life in abundance. We must not be blind to suffering, no. But neither should we be satisfied that it is salvific in itself. Likewise, while the communal vision of Acts should give us hope, it should not define the limits on our expectation of what a life lived in Christ can be. No, when Jesus calls out that he comes to bring life and that we might have it in abundance, he speaks of a third way. And before we get too Anglican, let me first say that it is neither a middle way nor a golden mean, but a real life that exists in between the overly stylized and perhaps overly emphasized poles of our two Bible authors. In the same way that Hawthorne described the locus of true joy between the mirth of the maypole dancers and the sobriety of the Puritans, we too are called to see our life as being fulfilled in between the suffering of St. Peter and the euphoria of the Acts community, in a place that we all should recognize very well, a place that I will call mundane, real life. This is a peculiarity of St. John's Gospel among the four Gospels that we have been given. In fancy theological terms, John speaks most clearly of all Gospel writers of realized eschatology. That is the sense that Jesus came into this life to sanctify this life, not some indefinite past or some not yet future, but the here and now of our lived experience. Jesus came to redeem the mundaneness of shepherds letting sheep in and out to pasture, of putting them to pen at night and getting up and doing the same the next day. Jesus came to claim the reality of our lived experience for eternal life. and to give us cause to have it more fully, more abundantly. And so in our annual spring festival, we should go out after the end of this service and revel in the image of an abundant and abundantly real life. Sure, it contains all of the frivolity of ancient rite, of children's games and music and dance. But it is also worked out here in the midst of our great city, juxtaposed with all of the challenges that have defined the history of this parish for nearly 180 years. Moreover, each joyful crowning of king and queen in May, ever the same in their fifth grade age, is a reminder that the rest of us grow older with each passing fate. Yet in these juxtapositions, we find our joy, and we find our life in abundance. The final paragraph of Hawthorne's short story is worth sharing. Here in the fading light and the detritus of the destroyed May proceedings, he gives us the image of Endicott and Edith and Edgar. And here Hawthorne writes, and Endicott, that is the Puritan governor, the severest Puritan of all, who laid the rock foundation of New England, lifted a wreath of roses from the ruin of the maypole. And he threw it with his own gauntleted hand over the heads of Lord and Lady May. It was a deed of prophecy. As the moral gloom of the world overpowers all systematic gaiety, even so was the home of Edith and Edgar, and their wild mirth made desolate amid the sad forest. They returned to it no more. But just as their flowery garland was wreathed of the brightest rose and had grown there, so in the tie that united them, they were intertwined with all the purest and best of their early joys. They went heavenward, supporting each other along the difficult path which was their lot to tread, and never again wasted one regretful thought on the vanities of merriment. So, my brothers and sisters, may we all tread heavenward, supporting one another through our lives made abundant in our relationship with Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.